in Owensboro, Kentucky, every Friday at 12 o'clock noon, a siren goes off all over the city. They place them strategically around schools mostly, but it doesn't matter where you are in Owensboro. At 12 o'clock noon, there's a siren. The siren is to test the system, make sure everyone can hear it, because in Kentucky, a tornado can come through or some other powerful storm, and it's a warning that we need to take shelter. Get in your cellars, get in your basements, take cover, get out of a mobile home if you live there. You need to take shelter. Every Friday at noon, we hear the same siren. And it becomes a little monotonous to us. Yeah. There's the siren again every Friday, but every now and then it's the evening time. You're gathered there with your family. You're maybe having dinner. You know from the weather report that perhaps there's a little bit of severe weather coming through. And then the siren comes. The children begin to panic, but I'm a little bit older now. It doesn't really faze me as much. All right. Another siren, fine. What is it, a tornado this time? A thunderstorm? What's going to happen? And instead of running to the basement, I go to the television, turn on the television, see what the weatherman is saying. How far is it from me? I don't mind the warning like I should. It doesn't even register as a panic for me anymore. I've heard it for so long that it's just, all right, maybe I'll believe that they're not just blowing this one out of proportion. I was at Dunn's on Tuesday or Wednesday of this week, standing in the parking lot. We were taking groceries out of the cart, and we were putting them in the back of the car, and I heard a siren, an air raid siren, if I'm not mistaken. It was 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and I heard an air raid siren. And I looked it up online to figure out what's going on, and evidently, at 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock and 5 o'clock every day, there's an air raid siren. Have you ever heard it? Do you mind it? Does it mean anything? I believe from what I've understood from the internet that it has nothing to do with severe weather or anything like that. It's to release workers at lunchtime and bring them back and whatnot. There was a time when the air raid siren was a warning. There was a time maybe in World War II where the air raid siren served a purpose. It's time to take shelter. It's time to seek safety. It's time to protect your family. And Joel chapter 2 begins, and the prophet says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain." And if the people in Joel's time are anything like the people in Owensboro or even the people in Ireland, we might say, "I got a little bit of time. It's not that serious." Is it? I just tried to read myself back into the message that Joel is bringing. Joel is one of what we would call the minor prophets. Not minor because his message is not important. He's minor just because he exists in the 12 books that we comprise, we call the minor prophets. He's not an unimportant prophet, and yet his book is relatively short, just 3 chapters. And yet in these short 3 chapters, he seems to really want to get our attention. He seems to think he has something really important to say. The word of the Lord has come to him, and he wants to communicate the message to his people that disaster is on the way. This is no time for delaying. You need to get ready, and you need to get ready quick. And so he commands them, sound the alarm. Disaster is coming. In chapter 1, he describes the disaster as a plague of locusts. Have you seen the butterfly? Just kind of meandering around back here. Kids, a locust is kind of like it's just a butterfly. It's a bug. And the bug comes and it eats the crops. Now, there's always locusts, right? All right, locusts are coming, okay? But this time, Joel is saying, the locusts are coming in a swarm. The locusts are coming and they are going to devour all of the crops. They are going to come as a decimating army. They are going to come and there will be nothing left for you. The Lord is sending his army, an army of locusts, to bring judgment upon his land. Sound the alarm. Pray to the Lord. Repent from the heart. He's giving them these warnings. The Lord is going to bring judgment for their sin, and they need to get ready. They need to repent. They need to prostrate themselves before God for their sin. And I think to myself, if I were one of those people in Joel's time, I've heard preachers my whole life. I've heard them say how serious my sin is. I've heard the warnings time and time again. Yeah, sin is serious. Yeah, okay, I haven't loved the Lord with all of my heart. I've never killed anybody, right? That's what we think. That's what we think about sin, right? We think there's somebody worse than me. We don't take our sin all that seriously. Well, the sin in my life, it's just little itty bitty. Do I really need to take care of that? Certainly I have time. Even if I need to take care of it, I don't need to heed the warning right now. What if a prophet came and stood among us? I'm not advocating modern day prophecies, but just imagine Joel. Imagine the Lord said, Joel, go down to Dundalk Baptist Church and just preach the same message that you preached to the people of Israel and preach it to the people at Dundalk Baptist Church. And think to yourself, a pestilence is coming and it's going to cover the land and there will be nothing for you to eat. And there will be rationing until the rations are gone. Until the foreign aid dries up. Until the cupboards are bare. And you're staring into the faces of your children. Your little ones. Those that you would die for. And you watch them, and they are starving to death. And then we move into chapter 2. So in chapter 1, Joel is threatening a plague of locusts. And in chapter 2, he begins to raise the stakes. He doesn't even mention the locusts until much later in the chapter. He starts to describe what's about to happen as an army. An army in ranks. They do not break rank. They come down from the hills. They are marching as warriors sent from the Lord, the army of the Lord coming to bring judgment upon the people. He starts to use inflammatory language, like this army is going to scale the city walls. This army is going to enter into your rooms at night like thieves. Take all that you have. And in the ancient world, this army that is being threatened, this army, you just imagine, they are going to kill all of the men and they are going to enslave all of the women and children. So now Joel has raised the stakes in his prophecy. And instead of looking into the eyes of your little children and imagining that they will starve to death because of the judgment that is coming upon your land, now Joel asks you to stare into the face of your little ones. Men, stare into the face of your wives. And imagine an invading army that is going to come through the land and decimate everything that you know. We might say, fake news. In America, everything is fake news these days. Can't be true. The prophet, the preacher, he's exaggerating. The neat thing about the prophets is they often have an immediate context to what they're saying, to the people that they're talking about. But the context then spills over into greater salvation history. After Joel has finished delivering his immediate message to the historical people of his time, the locusts really were coming for the people of Joel's day, we get to step back a little bit later in salvation history and ask ourselves, but what's the greater meaning? Greater meaning. What did the Lord say to us through the prophet Joel about what we're supposed to do? Do we take the warnings of Scripture seriously? Do we just listen to the prophet's warning, to the preacher's warning, and say, it's probably not for us? I want you to see the shocking dilemma that Joel sets up for his people. I've asked you to imagine a situation where you and your children and those that you love are either starving to death or being kidnapped by an invading army. But I want you to see what the prophet asked you to be most concerned about. If you have your Bibles open there, look at Joel chapter 1, verse 9. He's threatening this destruction. And then Joel says, this is shocking. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Why? Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. This man has to be insane. I don't know if you caught what Joel was saying there. He's threatening destruction of the entire land. He's threatening a decimation of their entire culture. Because of their sin, it is a judgment of the Lord. And so what he tells them to be most concerned about is not the rations that you have in your storehouse. He's telling the people of Israel what you should be most concerned about. In the lack of grain and oil, the locusts will not leave you what you need to offer a sacrifice to God. The prophet is most concerned that the people have what they need to bring before the Lord an offering that he requires. And if I'm Joel's audience, I'm thinking, you're nuts. You're insane. That's not what I should be most worried about. Why should I be most worried about fulfilling the offering that God requires? I have more important things to worry about when it comes to this disaster that you're promising is coming. And again, we step back and we think, are we any different? How seriously do we take the sin in our own lives? Do we look at ourselves and think, it's time for us to get serious about holiness? It's time for us to commit ourselves once again to put to death the remaining sin that dwells inside of us. It's time for us to seek the face of God and to stop playing around with our pet sins. To stop playing around with that thing that I know I keep in my back pocket because I enjoy it. I know it breaks the law of God, but I enjoy it. It cannot be that bad. I'm not going to listen to the prophet's warning. And I imagine the people of Joel's time were exactly like we are. They don't mind the warning that Joel brings them. I want you to see, though, that the book of Joel is not just about the prophecy of the particular locusts that were coming against the people of Israel. But the Apostle Peter happened to believe that this prophecy is about Jesus Christ himself. If we were to go on in chapter 2, we would read that after this time that Joel is describing, the Lord is going to pour out his spirit upon all men, and your young men will see visions, and your young ones will prophesy. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. And Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he says, I want you to know that what Joel prophesied has been fulfilled before you. So we're approaching Easter. We're approaching Passion Week, right? Where we begin to remind ourselves in a sort of methodical way that on this day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus is marching into Jerusalem as a victorious king. And throughout the week, he is going to prepare his disciples for what is going to happen on Friday. And what happens on Friday is Jesus, by his own
authority, is crucified on a cross for our sins. And on Sunday, he will rise from the dead, defeating all of his enemies. Peter says, what we're about to hear from the prophet Joel, it's talking about what we're going to celebrate this week, all the way leading up to the end of this week on Sunday. I want you to see that as we go on in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 18. I'd like to read verses 18, 19, and 20 again, if we could. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil. You will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." What is a people to do in the face of a prophecy like this? How should a people respond to a Joel who says, "Disaster! Sound an alarm! It's serious! I don't know if you know how serious it is! You have sinned against God! Repent!" Now, let's just pretend you and I are who we are. I like doing this in Scripture. Just pretend we are who we are. Are you reading through Joel here? And are you thinking, "I wonder what they did? I wonder what their sin was. I need to pray for them," right? Can't do anything about that. That's the way we treat prayer requests, right? "I wonder what they did." You know, sometimes we'd like to gossip a little bit about people's sins. And yet, Joel doesn't tell us what the people's sin is. The book of Joel has relatively few clues as to where he fits in Israel's history. We don't know if this is post-exile, pre-exile. But some people look at particular phrases and say, "See, that means it's hard to tell." We don't know what their sin was. You look around this room and look at people's faces, and you can't look at their face and know what their sins are. But the Lord knows. The Lord sees behind the faces we put up, the smiles, the handshakes. "How are you doing? Fine," right? What does "fine" mean? It means nothing, right? The Lord sees deep into who we are. We may be thinking to ourselves, what does this have to do with me? The message of Joel is universal to all of God's people. He's calling us to repent. That's an interesting word. What does repent mean? In its simplest form, repent means that we turn. We turn away from what we have been pursuing, what we want and what our sinful hearts would desire for us to have. We turn away from that and we turn toward God. And we begin to desire what God wants. But we don't do this for show. We don't do this because, well, the community's watching. Well, because, you know, maybe there's something going on in the community and we need to put on a happy face. That's not how Joel tells his people to repent. He says to repent from the heart. True repentance is not an outward display. The New Testament confirms this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Listen to what Paul says. "Whereas worldly grief produces death, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." In 2 Corinthians, Paul is addressing a particular situation that church was dealing with. The Corinthian church was plagued with sin, where men and women were committing sin with one another. And Paul commends the Corinthian church for how they responded in a sorrowful repentance for what is happening in their church.
Listen to the words that describe what repentance looks like in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says that true repentance is indignation. Are you indignant at your sin? We get indignant over so many matters. Somebody cuts me off in traffic. I'm indignant. Somebody slights me at the grocery store, doesn't say hi to me. I'm indignant. And we're so petty with our indignation. When are we indignant over our own sin? When do we get so angry, godly anger, at the sin that is produced in our own hearts? Paul says that true repentance has an element of fear. When was the last time you were afraid? When was the last time you considered a holy God and thought to yourself, if I were to stand before a holy God, then I would be consumed because of the sin in my life? Paul says that repentance has an element of longing. Our Lord is so gracious and merciful and kind and just and glorious. Do we ever long for Him with zeal? Do we ever consider that there is a punishment for sin? As Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians 7, the punishment for sin is not going to be a plague of locusts. And if any preacher comes to you and says, I've got a prophecy, the locusts are coming, I would just encourage you to test him against the scriptures and be done with it, right? That doesn't mean that there is no consequences for our sins. The Lord will bring justice against sinners. We need to believe that. That's the people's response. That's what Joel tells them to do. But who? Who is supposed to repent? Everyone! Did you know that the New Testament says that God now commands all men everywhere to repent? In Joel, he says, from the elders to the nursing infants. Everyone in between. And then Joel says, get those newlyweds off of their honeymoon and get them to the congregation of the Lord to join us in our repentance. In ancient Israel, newlyweds were afforded this grand vacation like you wouldn't believe. Newlywed men were exempt from the army for a certain amount of time, and they were expected to go off and have their honeymoon for months and months and months of marital bliss, right? The people in Joel's day say, hold on. That's in the law. It's in God's law that newlyweds get to have their honeymoon. And Joel says, this is an emergency. The alarm has sounded. Get the honeymooners back to the congregation of the Lord so that they can repent with the rest of us. You ever think your situation has grounds for being excluded from the repentance that God requires? You don't understand where I work. You don't understand the kind of talk that the guys at work. If I were not to talk like those guys, then I would be kind of the outcast, and I wouldn't have friends there, and they wouldn't really trust me. And so I just allow the filthy language to continue. You know, you don't understand my situation. We often think that we have special circumstances. It doesn't apply to me because... And you just fill in the blank there, right? But Joel says, no exceptions. All men everywhere are to repent now before the Lord. No one is exempt. So let's just ask a few probing questions of ourselves then. Does your personal testimony include repentance? What do I mean by personal testimony? If you were just having a conversation with a loved one and they were just looking at you and they say, I don't understand what you mean when you say you became a Christian. And you start to tell them the story of how you came to become a Christian. Do you say things like, well,
I joined the Baptist church and I was baptized and now I'm a Christian. Well, that's good. You know, the Lord commands his people to be baptized. Do you say things like, well, you know, I was listening to the stories about Jesus and I believed that, you know, he was right about what he was talking about. Well, that's good. He is the Lord of glory. He was right about everything he was talking about. That's a good thing to say. But when you're telling people your story about how you came to know Christ, do you ever use the word repent? Do you ever say to them, my eyes were opened and I saw the sin in my life. And someone said to me, I had to turn away from my sin and I had to turn toward God in sorrowful repentance, tearing my heart. And it was the most liberating experience of my life. It freed me from my prior way of life and set me on a new course to pursue God. What role does repentance play in your testimony? Maybe you say, repentance is an Old Testament thing. No. And if we just follow Mark, right? In Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist appears, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A little bit later in Mark chapter 1, Jesus shows up. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Peter comes to his sermon on Pentecost that I've already alluded to. And then in verse 37, the writer of Acts says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance isn't an Old Testament concept. Repentance is the universal message that God has always given to his people. We can read the book of Joel and know that the book of Joel is about us. What role does repentance play in your testimony? But maybe I'll probe a little bit further. What role does repentance play in your ongoing Christian walk? You know, the Lord isn't light about the sin, about our sin, even after we come to Jesus. In 1 John, the apostle warns us, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, and in the middle of the prayer, He teaches us to pray, forgive us of our trespasses. We are still under the curse. We have not been completely freed from our sin. Repentance is a message that even Christians need to hear. It's a message that we need to heed, that we need to obey. That is the people's response. The Lord's response is this. He brings his salvation to his people. I want you to know, there is no difference. People say the God of the Old Testament was this mean, angry God, and he sends locusts and he sends judgment and he just destroys his people and he's so demanding. But the God of the New Testament is love. And he just wants us to be nice to each other and he's going to forgive everybody. And that's just not the truth. In the book of Joel, as we continue through the second chapter there, in verses 18 and 19, the Lord says that he is going to bring the salvation that the Israelites need. He's threatening them and saying, I'm going to take away the grain and the oil, and you're not going to have a sacrifice to bring that is required from the Old Testament. But when he comes to make his promises, he doesn't mention the sacrifices again. He doesn't say, I am going to forgive you, and I am going to bring back the wine, the grain and the oil, and then you'll have your sacrifices to give me. Instead, when the Lord proclaims his salvation, he says, I will bring back the grain and the oil, and you will be satisfied. Because he is a gracious and loving God. He doesn't emphasize the lack of the offering. When the people take on the proper perspective of their repentance, instead, he promises his salvation. He promises to satisfy his people. He promises to remove the reproach among them.
He promises to remove the stigma of judgment in the ancient world. But there's a stigma of faith in our world. There is in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus promises that all men will hate you because of me. The Lord removes that stigma. The Lord will not make our name a reproach among the nations, among our countrymen forever. The Lord promises to defeat his enemies in Joel chapter 2. And in the New Testament, we read that Jesus is defeating his enemies by his work on the cross. And the last enemy to be defeated will be death. He is crushing Satan under our feet, and death will be no more. And the true enemies that plague God's people will be no more, as Christ is bringing his kingdom onto the earth. But mostly, and I want you to hear this, we need to hear it from Joel. The Lord is removing shame. Let's close with listening to what Joel says about the Lord's final acts of salvation. In verse 21, he says, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, O beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The trees bear its fruit, the fig tree, the vine that give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." For a Christian, sin often brings a feeling of shame with it. Do you ever feel like, I was talking about telling your story to other people. Do you ever feel like, I can't tell my story to other people because I would have to tell them what I repented from. And that would be embarrassing. And that would be shameful. Are you ever afraid of what people might think if they knew the sin that you really were? The Lord promises to free us from shame. If you were to tell your sins to a brother or sister here in the church, I dare say you wouldn't get a finger wagging in your face. I bet you would get someone who would say, "I've been there. I've had that sin. The Lord is faithful to forgive that." The Lord promises to free us from fear. The Lord promises to put a song of praise on our lips. The Lord promises that we will know him. And that is the ultimate freeing from shame. When you know the Lord of glory, and his smile falls upon you, and he says, "I no longer count your sins against you. I counted them against my son. And my son died in your place. And all of your sins that you have ever committed, I count to him. And he was crushed under the justice of God to free you from the shame and the judgment of God that rightly belongs to you." So, dear people, don't be afraid of the warning. If you happen to be out and about in Dundalk and you hear a siren and you think, "That used to be a warning," think to yourself now, "I'm not running in fear. The siren is blowing, but my soul is secure. The Lord has done great things for me. The Lord has accomplished my salvation. And now I am free to enjoy what the Lord has done for me. How can I keep it locked up?" Let's share it with the community that we belong to. May the Lord bless his word. Amen.